So Robert Blackwell, if you go on the Medal of Honor website, there's one brief little paragraph that describes what happened, and I'll read it. When his platoon was almost surrounded by the enemy and his platoon commander asked for volunteers to carry a message calling for reinforcements, Private Blackwell volunteered for this mission, well knowing the extreme danger connected with it. In attempting to get through heavy shell and machine gun fire, this gallant soldier was killed. That's all it says about what happened on that day in October of 1918. The more recent the records go, the more information you have about these individuals. For instance, Sergeant Melvin Morris, Staff Sergeant. I'll read you a portion of his commendation. Staff Sergeant Melvin Morris distinguished himself while serving as a commander of a strike force drawn from Company D, 1st Airborne Special Forces, during combat operations in Vietnam. On the afternoon of September 17th, 1969, Staff Sergeant Morris's companies encountered an extensive enemy minefield, and they were subsequently engaged with a hostile force. Sergeant Morris learned by radio that a fellow team commander had been killed near an enemy bunker, and he immediately reorganized his men into an effective assault posture before advancing with two other men to recover the team commander's body. Observing the maneuver, the hostile force concentrated its fire on Staff Sergeant Morris and the two men with him, successfully wounding both men accompanying him. After assisting the two wounded men back to his lines, Sergeant Morris charged forward into withering enemy fire with only his men's suppressive fire as cover. While enemy machine gun placements continually directed strafing against him, Sergeant Morris destroyed the positions with hand grenades and continued his assault, ultimately eliminating four bunkers. Upon reaching the bunker nearest his fallen team commander, Staff Sergeant Morris repulsed the enemy, retrieved his comrade's body, and began the arduous trek back to friendly lines. He was wounded three times as he struggled forward, but ultimately succeeding in returning his fallen comrade to friendly position. Then it says, Staff Sergeant Morris, extraordinary heroism and selflessness above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army. So the more recent those commendations are, the more detail you have. Some of them are fairly specific. We read in today's account, as we get to 2 Samuel, about four of David's, what are called his mighty men. And I don't have any doubt that were commendations such as this in order of that day, they would have received similar recognition. They would receive that because of their extraordinary heroism, their selflessness above and beyond the call of duty, and in keeping the same wording, I believe, in keeping with the highest traditions of military service, and they reflect great credit upon themselves, their unit, their king, and their God. So let's look at that, okay? Let's look at what is the first of that. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you of how this section, this closing section of 2 Samuel is organized, because that's the roadmap we're using as we teach and preach through it, okay? And you'll notice that over the past couple of weeks, first you had JT take us into that section in chapter 21, preceding where I'm going to read, and showing us Saul's sin. And then Jason came and covered what is there at the end of chapter 24 in David's punishment. And so you begin with famine and judgment. You end with a plague and judgment. Today, I'm going to begin what will be two parts, next week and this week, on David's mighty men. And then we'll finish our study, Lord willing, in 2 Samuel, with David's song of thanksgiving and his last words. So we're not following the chapters as they're laid out necessarily. We're following this chiastic structure because I think it helps us just understand what's going on in the narrative and helps us better understand what's going on in the author's mind as he wrote it, okay? So, with that said, turn to 2 Samuel, and let's look in chapter 21 at what is the first of two sections that give us this account of what are called David's mighty men, okay? So, follow along with me as I read. I'm in 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to begin in verse 15. Everybody got that? There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, or about 8 pounds, okay? So this is a big spear. His spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Verse 19, and there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, or it might be Shemaiah, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this account. Again, Lord, I pray that this old, old record, this old, old narrative would be brought to life today in each of our lives as you see fit. Help us see what's going on and help us see how it applies to our lives. And Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the somewhere around 150-year period that the book of Samuel, and by that I mean 1 and 2 Samuel covers, over that, you know, century and a half period of time, there is almost a constant picture of conflict, right, between the Israelites and those descendants or those residents of the promised land, if you will, who are left over from when Israel first entered. There's a constant conflict there. And so when we see in this text, I hope you picked up on it, 4 times it says there was war again. It's like a record stuck in the rut. Just keeps playing the same portion of the record again. There is war again. And this history of what's gone on between Israel and specifically the Philistines is what we have kind of summarized here. And really, it's the end of it. It's the end of it here. So if you remember back, right after Jason read this morning from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, right after that is the story of Samuel and the story of what's going on there with his ministry as a prophet or whatever. And one of the things that it says there in 1 Samuel is that not long after that, Israel suffered a massive defeat from the Philistines. Remember that? They took the ark, and they took the ark back to their temple of their god, and their god fell on his face, Dagon, before the temple. Anyway, The Israelites just got whipped. So not shortly after that, Samuel prays, the Lord intervenes, and God brings victory against the Philistines, but it's a temporary victory. Later on, Israel cries out for a king like the nations. Remember that? That was what led up to all of this. That threat continues to emerge, and the people demanded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. And God gave them what they wanted, and God gave them King Saul. And God's charge to Saul was, you shall save my people from the Philistines. Specifically what he was told to do in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Well, did he? Well, we can fast forward to Saul's death, and it was the Philistines that killed him and Jonathan. And Israel suffered a massive defeat that day. So the Philistines have been a constant problem for the Israelites. And this summary is kind of what we have here in this passage of Scripture. It's kind of like those real brief Medal of Honor. There has to be more go on than what we see in this account. But this account isn't to give us a point-by-point, blow-by-blow of the battlefield. It's just to kind of give us this picture of what is happening here toward the end of David's reign. And so it says there that this Philistine threat was ongoing. There was war again. And then it tells us, kind of in a summary form, David and his servants went down and they fought against the Philistines. So there's the summary. War again. But notice what comes next in this first account. It tells us that in this account, in this first specific battle, if you will, or this conflict between this one giant named Ishbi-Benob. I guess that's a good name for a giant. I don't know. But Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants. Now, it's important that we recognize there that, again, this is, and I'll touch on this in just a minute, but these giants, it's the real deal, and they've been a real problem for Israel throughout this whole occupation, if you will, of the Promised Land. And I'll touch on that, but just, do you remember when Caleb sent spies, when Caleb went in with the spies of Israel into the Promised Land to see what the land was like? They came back, and most of them reported, oh, it's beautiful. Man, the fruit is huge, but so are the people. And the Israelites feared. I'll touch on that in just a second. But the point I want us to see here in this first section is it's something about David. Because in this account, we never hear one account of David actually killing anybody. David is not the one who wins these particular conflicts. Now, it says in verse 22 that they fell by the hand of David, but David's hand is not raised in this. It's David's men. Why is that? Well, it says up there that David grew weary. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he's too old to fight, but David is getting up in years. This is toward the end of his reign, certainly after Absalom's rebellion. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily getting too old to fight, but here's what it does mean, that like Jason's eyes are starting to kind of give him a problem, and some of us understand what that's like. Well, David was beginning to have that. Now, I don't think these guys were hard to see on the battlefield, these giants. But it's just that the years of fighting and the toil of leading and the weight of responsibility is beginning to weigh heavy on David. And he is getting old, as we will see. And whether or not he's able to fight, I think we'll see him lead them into battle one more time. But here's the point. He is tired. And this one Ishbi-Benob giant recognizes that and sought to kill David specifically. And I think he recognized what the men recognized. Shoot the officers first. Attack the officers first. And then the men under their command will struggle. And so he sought to kill David, but Abishai came to David's rescue. I'll touch on that again in just a second, but notice what he says in verse 17. David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. His death would be costly, too costly for them to lose him. And they recognized that. And that term is important for us to recognize, and I'll make an application of it at the end. But earlier in 1 Samuel, one of the things that we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3 is that as bad as things are in the land and with Israel, it's almost like it was with the judges, all right? There was no word from the Lord and everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. But it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out in their place of worship. And that means more than just there was still oil and the wick was burning. It means that God's not given up on his people yet. So the lamp of God had not yet gone out. David, later on in chapter 22, which we will see, says in chapter 22, verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord lightens my darkness." So this idea of a lamp is already being seen there. Even in 1 Kings, after Solomon falls, and he will fall mightily, even after Solomon falls and the kingdom is divided up, here's what God says, "Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." So there's a constant picture of a lamp burning. And David is that lamp to the Israelite army. God is that lamp to King David. And we'll have an application of this when we get to the end. But the point is, now near the end of his life and as he's fighting, the men recognize this lamp must not be extinguished. We're going to protect our king. So let's look at who they're protecting him from. It says they were descendants of the giants. This is a formidable enemy, and it's a picture of a history of a formidable empty enemy. I'll get it right in a minute. Now, whether or not these particular giants are actually Philistines, or whether they've been hired by the Philistines, there's discussion about that. It really doesn't matter. Here's the point. They're big, and their weapons are formidable. And it's important that we recognize that. Back in Numbers chapter 13, remember the spies had gone into the land. They come back carrying the fruit by two men. Two men are carrying a clump of figs. I mean, this is a beautiful place, but it's filled with these big people. It says in Numbers 13:28, "The people who dwell in the land are strong. Their cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." That descendant of Anak, again, takes it back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the people were confronted with these giants. Later on in Numbers 13, here's what it says. "They brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are of great height. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them.'" So you know the rest of the story, right? Caleb says, no. God has promised this land to us. Let's go in. But the majority ruled, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that generation died out because they saw the giants with their eyes but did not trust God with their heart. Well, somebody's great-great-great-grandson is still alive. And he's still big, and the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, it seems. So here's this first account of Ishbibenob. And what we have here is that he is a big man carrying big weapons. 8 pounds is what that translates into as far as the size of his spear. The next one that we have is this man called, or this giant called Saph. And that's really all we have about him, other than that he was a descendant of the giants, okay? He was big, and he went down as well. Then comes this next one. And this one's a little more problematic, all right? There's some textual issues here with this one. In verse 18, that's where Saph is put down. And then in verse 19, "There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jarer, Oregim," or something like that's how I pronounce it. I'm sure that's not correct. I butchered it. "He's from Bethlehem, though. He's a Bethlehemite. He struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Now, unless you've been sleeping all the way through this study, you'd go, "Wait a minute. I thought David killed Goliath, right? I remember there was a Goliath back there earlier that, you know, young David went out with his sling. I remember something about this story, you know, this big giant and David. So what's the deal here?" Well, this is one of those textual issues in the Bible that critics of the Bible and those who would assail Christianity say, well, you just can't trust the Bible. It's got all these inconsistencies in it. And this one is an issue, all right? I mean, there's some things here that you should be aware of. And I really appreciate the ESV Study Bible's note on this. If you don't have a copy of an ESV Study Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up just to use it for your study and just for the notes that are there. And I'm not going to take a long time to get into this, but I'm going to just recount what it tells us in the ESV Study Bible. And first off, to understand the context here a little bit, if you go to 1 Chronicles and read the account of this same period in Israel's history, in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5, here's what we read about this same event. And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Gerar, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So 1 Chronicles says that who was struck down was a brother of Goliath. Here, what we have is that it says, well, Goliath was struck down by this man. So what's the deal? Well, just listen to what the ESV Study Bible notes say. First, some say that the deed of Elhanan was later attributed to David, and that the name Goliath was only later attached to that giant that David killed. That's my paraphrase of that. The problem, it says in the ESV Study Bible, correctly, by the way, is that if this were true, then the truthfulness of Scripture could be questioned, because it was saying that David did something that he really didn't do. Secondly, it says, based on the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, some think that Lami, the brother of Goliath, was deleted through a textual oversight before Goliath in this verse, in what we're reading in 2 Samuel. And this does present a challenge, but there are other textual issues in 1 and 2 Samuel that fit that same category. By that, this is what I mean. The Hebrew language there is almost exactly alike in several words. And there's what Jesus said would never pass away, which are the jot and tittles. And those little period points above these names and above these words carry great significance. And scholars say, well, it's pretty conceivable that a scribe could have just missed a jot or a tittle and the name somehow be recorded wrongly later on. And this is a possibility because the words are so similar. Number three, another suggestion is that the passages refer to two different men named Goliath, because lots of times there's duplicate names. Even in this passage, Elhanan's father is called one thing in this passage, and he's got another name in 1 Chronicles. So it's not unusual for those names to be, you know, switched back and forth, if you will. A fourth suggestion, according to the ESV Study Bible, is that Goliath was a term used to describe all giants. It was just, well, he's Goliath. I understand this, and some of us probably do too. Let me just illustrate it this way. In rural Watauga County, way up in the mountains, there's this area of the community called Pottertown. And it's the Potters that live there. That's their last name. And according to everybody in Watauga County, all the Potters are mean as snakes. It don't matter whether you're good or bad. If you got the last name Potter, you're a rough dude or lady or woman, okay? And, oh, he's a Potter. What do you expect? He's a Potter. What do you expect? Well, he's a Goliath. He's big. He's ugly. He carries heavy weapons. He's a Goliath. So it's just a common name given to that. And that could be. There's a lot of men in the Egyptian history called Pharaoh, right? So there's a lot of Pharaohs. So that's a possibility, and that's probably a pretty good possibility. Here's the point. This doesn't take away from the trustworthiness of Scripture. And this guy was big, all right? He was big. And he, like a Goliath before him, went down, all right? Look at this next one. This fourth giant. There was again war in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, and he had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also descended from the giants. He's nameless. I've called him Digit. That's what I've got in my notes right here. This is Digit, all right? And he's a formidable opponent, not only because of his size, and not only because when he waves at you, he's got six fingers. And I don't know if he laid down and showed him his feet too, but he had 12 toes. And he's got a big mouth. He has a big mouth. Because what distinguishes him is not just his size and not just his digits, but it says there that he taunted Israel in verse 21. And that word is the same word that's used earlier for the Goliath that the David took down with that sling. And he taunted Israel continually. And I couldn't help but think, as Jason was reading, you know, you remember what Hannah prayed? Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord God is a God of knowledge, and by his actions are weighed. And his opponents, she prays and declares, will be put down. Psalm 2, the Lord laughs in derision at those giants running their mouths like this one. And he is put down too. So these giants are put down. And what is not explicitly stated, but I think has to be understood, first off, is that what we heard earlier in 1 Samuel 17. Remember what David, young David, declared to Goliath and declared to the Israelite army behind him hiding in their tents? The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And that's the same principle we see at play here. In fact, look at these four mighty men. There is no mention of their size. We don't know how big they are. There is no mention of their weapons. We don't know what they carried into the battlefield, do we? Now, later on in the parallel passage where we see this other list of mighty men, once in a while we'll read about one who took his enemy's spear and killed him with it. But we're not told about these men. What we are told about them was that they were successful on this field of battle. What we're also told about them is that it appears that they went above and beyond. In some way, they demonstrated extraordinary heroism and selflessness. The first one did it in the defense of his king, Abishai. And by the way, Abishai is one of David's nephews. The same could also be said of Jonathan, the one who takes down Digit, the 24, you know, 12 fingers, 12 toes guy. Well, he also is a descendant from David's family. His father is called Shemaiah. And he, by the way, is one of the brothers who was rejected when David was pulled out and anointed to be king. It's just interesting to me that this family dynamic, and David has had issues with his family like all of us do. But these two nephews are loyal to their uncle. They are loyal to their king. And they are fighting on his behalf and are highlighted as heroes. So Abishai takes down Ishbi-Benob. Sabbekai takes down Saph. Elhanan, we don't know how he does it, but he takes down this Goliath giant. And Jonathan takes down Digit. All right? We don't know how they did it other than through the power of the Lord and through their strength. Now, that's the account, guys. I mean, that's the end of the narrative. What do we do with it? How do we take this brief synopsis of a long period of military history and apply it into our lives, okay? So I'm gonna take a few minutes to do that, to help us kind of see. And you have some application summaries on your sermon notes, and I want you to look at those. But the first one is this. David, as he has always done, points us to the descendant of David that was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, right? The king who would sit on the throne forever, who is a descendant of David. So David points us to King Jesus. That's the primary application that we take from this, all the way, that we need more than David. We need Jesus. And David points us to Jesus, who does not and will not get tired. He will not grow weary. He will not age, right? Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our King, church. And that's who we trust in. And it is only through Him and through His strength that these giants fall. And I don't mean to take this in a direction I shouldn't, but understand this, that it is only through the strength of our conquering, risen King that we can defeat those enemies that we face, who are spiritually huge. Sin, death, Satan, you want to take them on yourself? No, you don't. We need King Jesus to do that. You also need King Jesus for another reason if you've never trusted in Him. Because notice what happened with this big mouth giant who derided the army, derided their God, and taunted Israel. The same thing happened to Goliath. And in the end, the king who comes strong enough to save is the king who is strong enough to judge. And the Lord laughs in derision at those who would take their stand against Him and against His anointed. Trust in Christ. And no, you don't have to be a giant rebel like these guys. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin puts us in opposition to God. And it doesn't matter how you want to categorize your sin, it is gigantic in the eyes of a holy God. He will save you or judge you. Trust Him. Trust Him. That's that first application. Our King is eternally strong to save or eternally strong to judge. Secondly, David's weak lamp that needs to be defended points us to Jesus, who is the eternal light of God, if you will. Remember what it says in John chapter 1? In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, will not, cannot overcome it, John says in his prologue in the gospel. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. That's who He is. That's eternal. There is no lamp in heaven. Revelation tells us that we don't need a lamp and we don't need the sun because the radiance of Jesus lights that place. All right? He is the eternal lamp. And that David's weak lamp just points us to Him. But it doesn't even stop there, right? You remember the promise that Paul gives us in Colossians? That He has qualified us. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's who we are. He has transferred or translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. We don't have to walk in darkness. You don't have to walk in the darkness of your guilt, the darkness of your sin, or the darkness of your fear and trepidation at what might happen, because Jesus has overcome that. He has transferred us out of the darkness into the light, and that has implications for how we live. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, at one time you were darkness. I love that. Not that we were in the darkness. We were dead and dark. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So our whole identity has changed. You are light in the Lord. If we were in an African-American church and one of my brothers was up here on the pulpit, he would say, turn to your neighbor and tell him you are light. All right? You don't have to do that, but that's what Paul is saying here. And what's the big deal? He says next, walk as children of the light. That impacts the way we live, the way we love. It impacts the way we walk. Walk as children of the light, he says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. In 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So walking in the light binds us to one another. Which brings me to another point. That light that is Christ is the light that He has given us in some sense through His Word. Psalm 119, 105. You probably memorized this in Sunday school. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So here's the deal. Jesus is the eternal light who translates us, transfers us out of the darkness into the kingdom of light. He makes us light and gives us light to walk by. How good is that? David points us to him. Thirdly, a third application is just from the context of what we have here and what we'll see later on at the end of the chapter when we see David's list of mighty men. We need faithful brothers and sisters in time of adversity. All right? I take that from Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity." We all need sisters or brothers for adversity. I was reading an article this week about it, and the article actually made the point that this perfect friend and brother that we need is found in Jesus as well as what we see in David. But this kind of relationship, I'm just telling you, it's rare in this world. We like to hang out with people who like our same teams, as long as that team sometimes is winning. We like to hang out with people who live in our part of town. We like to go out with folks who have a lot of things in common with us, but it's interesting that in that, when that darkness comes and when that difficulty comes, a lot of those people go. They just seem to disappear when it gets hard. Because we have been blood-bought by our King, our relationship to one another, listen to this, is stronger than the blood that pierces through our veins from mom and dad. That blood is temporary this side of heaven. The blood of Christ binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, for good or for bad. For the joys that we share and the trials that we share together. And the family of God bond that we share is, I believe, what we see here portrayed in David and his men. They're not simply connected, you know, by some relationship like nephews and uncles. They're connected by David's heart for God, his heart for God's glory, and for years together in tough places. Years together in tough places. I'll make this point when we get to the next list. You remember what happened when David was on the run from Saul? And he was running for his life. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 22 that he hid out in this cave in this place called Adullam, the cave of Adullam. And in 1 Samuel 22 it says, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And listen to this next line. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were about 400 men. Something has happened in the lives of these men from the time they gathered as destitute debtors. They're unhappy. They're in danger. And they gathered to this king who was not yet that king. They gathered to this man in a cave who showed extraordinary loyalty to the very king who was trying to kill him, Saul, and demonstrated character that was different from any other character they'd seen up until that point in time. And you know what I think is illustrated beautifully here? Is that faith and character are contagious. And these men have become like their king. They're powerful. They're strong. They won't take any mess off of some giant who is trying to deride God's name and his people. They're mighty warriors like their king. The influence that we have as men and as women is profound. David had a passion for God and for his glory. He is not perfect, is he? No, we know he's not perfect. But listen, church, our passion is contagious. Our affections affect others. So, Dad, what kind of a son are you raising? Are you raising a spiritual champion? Someone that can take up the sword of the Lord and get after it? Mom, are you raising up a daughter who can be a spiritual giant? A woman of valor and a woman of faith whose beauty is of the Lord and not of some exterior apparel or jewelry, like Peter talks about. We have a responsibility to be raising up spiritual giants. And I don't think I'm taking too many liberties with the text here to just say David is a good leader in that he's reproducing men like himself. And they're sinners, and they're weak in many ways, but they have the same passion as their king who has a passion for God. Brother, let me ask you, where is your passion if I ask your son? What's your primary affection if I ask your child? Are we raising up spiritual giants? I commend David. And I don't know what he did other than just live for the Lord and fight for the Lord and even in his sin, turn to the Lord. In some way, he has had an influence on these men that has raised them up from when they first came to him in a cave. And we'll see more of that later on. Church, that's what discipleship does. It raises up spiritual giants out of the generation that's coming, out of these kids that are back here with Ben and the rest of the leaders in Children's Church. It's not Ben's job to make them into spiritual giants. It's not my job to make them into spiritual giants. It's your job as mom and dad and Nana and Papa and Grandma and Grandpa. And your church will come along beside you to do that. But I think we have that illustrated here in David. David and his mighty men point us to the important task of raising up mighty men and women of faith who have a heart for God's glory, a heart for the gospel of Christ, a heart to see the nations reached. And I think we'll see more of that in the next section too. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and thank you that you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, everything we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us, comes to us from the power that raised Jesus from the grave. Thank you, Jesus, for being our champion, being our life, our light. Thank you for the invitation that whoever would turn from their sin and trust in you would have you as King, as Savior, as Lord. And I pray for that to happen. Lord, I pray that you'll do a work in each of our hearts so that we can, through the light of your Spirit and through your Word, look at the affections of our own hearts. We are all like David in so many ways, Lord. We fail, we fall, we do it mightily. But Lord, as Christ is taking up residence in our hearts, Lord, we confess we love you. And we want you to be that affection of our lives that others see and catch in some way through our witness and through the work of your Spirit. So Lord, we thank you for this account. Thank you that in Christ, sin, death, and hell have been defeated. Our giants lay at the foot of the cross dead. They still rage, Lord, so help us be mighty men and women of faith as we fight these spiritual battles. But thank you that our conquering King empowers us and rules over all. And so, Lord, we bless you and thank you for all that in Christ's name. Amen.